Our theme this morning is Christ's Lordship over marriage. Christ's Lordship over marriage. His authority over marriage. Our Lord Jesus Christ here continues his exposition of the seventh commandment by dealing with the prevailing false views of divorce. First of all, let us consider why this should be preached. Why this should be preached. It might be argued that what we have here is not only negative, but not really relevant to many people. Perhaps not immediately relevant to many in a Christian congregation. We cannot, of course, assume that biblical teaching on divorce will never be relevant. We do not know that this is so. We live in a day when the issue of divorce crops up continually, and therefore within the circles of Christians. Northern Ireland might have been relatively free from divorce at one time, but this is definitely not the case now. But quite apart from that, there is a more general reason why we must look at this subject, and that is because it is part of the Word of God. And that is in itself sufficient reason to look at these verses. We should never, ever complain against something being in the Word of God, nor of what is there being brought out and preached. It's good for us, whatever our condition and state, whether as regards marriage or anything else, the Word of God received into the heart is always good for us. It will never do us harm unless we despise it. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's all profitable. And so just as we are to sing all of these psalms in Scripture given for the praise of God, even the ones that don't automatically appeal to us, and just as we are to read all the chapters of Scripture in private and in our public worship, so all the verses are to be preached upon by the ministers of God's Word. And I trust then that we approach these verses ready to receive the truth for our profit, not sitting there thinking, well, this has nothing to do with me, so that I can switch off. We ought to be in an alert condition during the preaching of God's Word, whatever the subject being handled in the particular text. And handling the whole Word of God in our worship is a testimony to our commitment to the whole Word of God. We believe the whole Bible, so the whole Bible must be read and the whole Bible must be preached. So we take these verses, which are difficult to interpret and perhaps rather delicate to talk about, but we take them nonetheless as a text of the Word of God, and we ought all to have hearts which acquiesce in agree with the fact that these verses, like every other, should be preached. But then we might ask, should the issue of the legitimacy of divorce and of marriage, remarriage, or should questions of what constitutes a lawful marriage and what doesn't be made an issue of? Surely the Church of God should concentrate on the main doctrines, we might say, the central truths, however we decide randomly what shall be included in the central doctrines and what shan't, and it is random. And we say, surely such matters, such ethical matters as marriage, divorce, and so on, surely these things can be left to one side and not be made an issue of. Well, John the Baptist did make an issue of what constituted a lawful marriage. He did. And because he did, he lost his life. He was a martyr for the truth of God, not on some, what we would classify perhaps, rightly or wrongly, as a cardinal doctrine, but because he declared a man's marriage to be unlawful. And he lost his life for it. So let us not think that it isn't worth being clear on these things, or that the Church of God should not make clear declarations as far as possible on these matters. And let us not this morning inwardly be thinking, well, why doesn't he just miss these verses out and move on to something else? They're in the Word of God and they're good for us. Secondly, the permanence with which marriage should be viewed. The permanence with which marriage should be viewed. Here let us consider what had been taught. Verse 31. It had been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. Throughout this sermon, known as the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus contradicts the wrong views of Old Testament teaching of the ancient rabbis and their Pharisaic followers of the present time of the Lord Jesus. And he contrasts this with the true meaning of the commands of God as he brings this to light. And so we have this constant contrast, not between Old Testament teaching and new, but rather between the distortion of Old Testament teaching and Christ bringing out the true meaning of the Old Testament. And so we have this, it hath been said, or it hath been said by them of old time, that is the ancient rabbis, but I say unto you. Now here the Lord Jesus Christ is giving the Pharisaic view, the Pharisaic distortion of Deuteronomy 24 verse 1. In Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1 we read, when a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favour in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement, and give it in her hand, and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. The rabbis took this as meaning that any divorce was legitimate provided a bill of divorcement was given to the wife being put away. Now, let us notice two things. Firstly, even divinely appointed civil law does not cover all sin. Even divinely appointed civil law does not cover all sin. God permitted divorces that were sinful without making them a crime in Israel. Not every sin was criminalized, even in Israel, nor could it be. We may think, for example, of polygamy, which was tolerated in terms of civil law, but never approved of by God in the Old Testament. Now, that doesn't mean it should be accommodated in civil law now, but it simply means that God at that time saw fit not to make a crime with civil penalty and sanction of that which in itself is nonetheless sinful in his sight. And the rabbis assumed that only those things that carried a civil penalty, only those things that had a specific penalty to be meted out by the judges on earth in the Old Testament were really sinful. And that provided there were no penalty attached, well, that set the boundaries of what was sinful. Anything else was not sinful. Hence, they had no interest, for example, in the internal aspects of the commandments. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in expounding the seventh commandment, has said in verse 28, "But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." He's not talking there about what should be treated as a crime by men, but he is speaking about what is regarded as sinful in the sight of God. But the Pharisees did not contemplate a world of sin beyond what was condemned by way of civil penalty in the Old Testament law. And so for them, Deuteronomy 24 verse 1 set the moral boundaries of legitimate divorce. But in our reading in Matthew 19 verse 7 and 8, the Lord Jesus teaches that yes, God said, give a bill of divorcement, but not approving of the divorces in view, but for the hardness of their hearts. So he regulated these sinful divorces because of the hardness of their hearts. And that indicates that what was tolerated was not in itself morally right or acceptable to God. It was because of their hardness, their depravity, their sinfulness that God insisted on a bill of divorcement. Now the second thing we should notice is the two views among the ancient rabbis about Deuteronomy 24 verse 1. That verse gives or uses a phrase, some uncleanness. Deuteronomy 24 verse 1, because he had found some uncleanness in her. The margin says, or matter of nakedness. And there were two schools about what this meant. There was the school of Shammai, which said it referred to adultery. But this is difficult to sustain, since the death penalty in the Old Testament was required for adultery, even if the couple were only betrothed and one of them was guilty of immorality with someone else. So in Deuteronomy 22 verse 22, if a man be found lying with a woman married to an husband, then they shall both of them die, both the man that lay with the woman, and the woman, so shalt thou put away evil from Israel. If a damsel that is a virgin be betrothed unto an husband, and a man find her in the city and lie with her, then ye shall bring them both out unto the gate of that city, and ye shall stone them with stones that they die, the damsel because she cried not, being in the city, and the man because he hath humbled his neighbor's wife, so thou shalt put away evil from among you. So the death penalty was envisaged for adultery, and therefore the question of divorce for adultery ought not to have arisen if that was in fact fulfilled. But then there was the school of Hillel, and this school took a much broader view of this phrase, the some uncleanness, and it came to mean almost anything that incurred the husband's disfavor, even of the most frivolous nature. Now, this was evidently the prevailing view. The correct view of Deuteronomy 24:1 may be of shameful and lewd behavior that actually stopped short of adultery, but justly incurred the husband's displeasure, because that term some uncleanness or matter of nakedness is used in, for example, Genesis 9 and verse 22. Genesis 9:22, and Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father. It's also used in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 26. Neither shalt thou go up thy steps unto mine altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon. Now, seeing its usage in Deuteronomy 24 verse 1, it could refer to some shameful exposure, some shameful behavior that stopped short of adultery and therefore did not require the death penalty, but nonetheless was a just cause of displeasure on the part of the husband. In this case, the bill of divorcement was a restraint. It defined the woman's position as divorced, but made clear that she was not an adulteress. And she was then free to remarry, but not to her previous husband again. You have that in Deuteronomy 24 and verse 3 and 4. And if the latter husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and sendeth her out of his house, or if the latter husband die which took her to be his wife, her former husband which sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after that she is defiled, for that is abomination before the Lord. So the stipulation regarding the bill of divorcement did not mean any divorce was legitimate provided the paperwork was right, as the Pharisees like to assume. It meant only that not all illegitimate divorce before God was criminalized in the penal code that he gave. Not all sin is to be treated as crime, not all sin ever can be treated as crime to be dealt with by the civil power. But it does teach us that marriage is to be viewed as lifelong. We'll come to the exception in a moment, but the Lord Jesus is saying that apart from the cause of fornication, there is no legitimate divorcing. And that applies in both directions, both a man divorcing his wife and his wife divorcing, a wife divorcing her husband. In the parallel passage in Mark 10 verse 11, he saith unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. So in both directions, illegitimate divorce puts the party who is put away in the position of being still married before God, but with none of the privileges of marriage in fact on a day-to-day basis. And therefore, such a person will be inclined to remarry and thus commit adultery, since God does not recognize the severance of the original marriage bond. So marriage is to be viewed as lifelong until God shall separate us by death. Marriage is to be regarded as lifelong, as long as the husband and wife live in this world. Perhaps that frightens you. Well, it frightened the disciples. They weren't used to this idea. In Matthew 19, which we read, and verse 10, having given this same stipulation, his disciples say unto him, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. But he said unto them, all men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. You see, their response was, if marriage is permanent and for life, then they say, better not get married. They were overwhelmed by the thought that marriage is permanent. And of course, it is an awesome thing for a man and a woman to commit themselves to live as husband and wife for the rest of their joint days in this world. But the Lord Jesus says, no, that is not necessarily the right conclusion. Speaking of the physical side of marriage, the Lord Jesus says that some are disqualified by some abnormality at birth, others by injury inflicted. But there are others who have what the apostle refers to in 1 Corinthians 7 as the gift of containment. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. Now concerning the things whereof he wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Verse 7. For I would that all men were even as I myself, but every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner, and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I, but if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. And so what the apostle is saying is that, yes, remaining single is a possibility for those who are not burdened by the need of marriage and who are not in danger of immorality. But otherwise, despite the awesomeness of the undertaking of a lifelong marital union, marriage is to be undertaken. And that's why the Lord Jesus in Matthew 19 says, he that is able to receive it, let him receive it. And that is why a Christian, if contemplating marriage, is to take great care and give themselves to prayer, not thinking simply, would it be nice for a little while to be married to a particular person, but what about being married to that person for the rest of their lives? Depending on who dies first, I suppose, but there is the possibility that that from the day they marry, they will be married to that person until the day they die. But if they die first, that means the whole of their lives they will be married to that woman or that man. Never mind worrying about a nice wedding day. What about the rest of the days? Those thousands of days. If God should spare them to the 70 years and 10. Because there is no reversal. Except where there has been fornication. We'll see what that means in a moment. If a month after the wedding you decide you've made a mistake, there's no reversal. The term a trial marriage is a contradiction in terms. The couple who take marriage vows with the thought in the back of their minds, oh well, if it doesn't work out, we can always get divorced. They're already breaking their marriage vows in their thoughts. They are marrying provisionally with a sinful get-out clause in their minds, which is in itself, the thought is a contradiction of the law of God. It is sin to marry with such an attitude in mind. And so when people marry with the thought, well, there's always a divorce if it doesn't go right, they're taking their vows sinfully. There is sin, not the vows, but the sin is in the thought in their hearts. And that marital sin on day one will very likely bear much more obvious sinful fruit later on. If there is sin in the manner in which vows are taken, it will lead to greater sin down the line. But then thirdly, when divorce is legitimate. When divorce is legitimate. Our text says, except it be for fornication. Except it be for fornication. The question of irremediable desertion is not dealt with here. It does come up in 1 Corinthians 7, but we'll not look at it today. The meaning of fornication. Because this term is used of sexual immorality by the unmarried, some interpreters of Scripture have tried to limit it here to immorality by one betrothed to another. The argument runs something like this. It speaks of fornication, not adultery. So it's not talking about immorality within marriage. It's talking about immorality in the betrothal period, because in Bible times, betrothed couples were legally married even though the marriage was not consummated until the actual wedding. This is a mistake. That is not what it means. And when you look at it, it can't mean that. Look at it again. That whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Now if the fornication does not mean adultery, then how is the divorced betrothed woman guilty of adultery if she then actually marries? In other words, you can't say that the fornication does not refer to adultery and then say that the put away betrothed party, when she marries again and consummates that marriage, is guilty of adultery. It simply does not make sense. It is envisaged that the innocent party in the case of adultery who divorces the guilty can remarry and not be guilty of adultery. And therefore this means if the fornication is not the grounds of the divorce, then the remarriage does entail adultery. This would not be the case if the fornication itself does not refer to adultery. So the term fornication here must refer to adultery. And in any case, the term fornication is not, in biblical usage, confined to immorality by unmarried or betrothed persons. This may be its narrower usage in English, that we use fornication of that immorality which is outside of marriage. But the biblical usage includes adultery. Let me give one or two examples. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 13. Meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Then verse 18, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Now it's fairly obvious in these places that the apostle isn't simply exhorting the unmarried to avoid immorality. He's exhorting against all immorality, whether by the unmarried or the married. The same in chapter 10 and verse 8. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Again, the reference to the fornication in the days of Moses was not confined to the unmarried. In Acts 15 verse 20, the Gentiles are admonished to avoid fornication. Again, it's not simply talking about immorality by unmarried people. Or in Jude verse 7, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Again, it's not simply the unmarried who are in view. So it is simply not true that the word fornication is only used of immorality by unmarried people and between unmarried people. It is inclusive of adultery. And it is adultery that is in view in Matthew 5 verse 32. And the Lord Jesus indicates the legitimacy in such a case of the innocent party instigating divorce against the guilty and then being free to remarry afterwards. The Lord Jesus Christ gives the right to the innocent party to divorce the guilty and to remarry without adultery. The innocent party has the right to divorce the guilty, and having divorced, to regard himself or herself as unmarried and therefore in a position to remarry. The right of remarriage stems from the fact that a divorce severs the previous marriage as no longer existing. You see, everyone in the world is either married or not married. Everyone. If they're not married, they're free to marry. If they are married, then they're not free to marry because they already are married. And when we boil it down to that, it really is quite simple. If we ask the question, is someone free to marry? The question is, are they already married? If they are, then they're not free. If they're not, then they are free to marry. And so our Westminster Confession, chapter 24, paragraph 5, says, in the case of adultery after marriage, it is lawful for the innocent party to sue out a divorce, and after the divorce, to marry another, as if the offending party were dead. Fourthly and finally, Christ's lordship over marriage and the whole of life. Christ's lordship over marriage and the whole of life. Christ says in verse 32, but I say unto you, but I say unto you, he has the authority to interpret the Old Testament and to declare the meaning and to give his authority and to demand compliance. Do we acknowledge that? Do we acknowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ is Lord over marriage? That he has the right to tell us what to do? He has the right to indicate from the Word whether we are to marry or not, and if we are, who we are to marry. Do we acknowledge that lordship? Do we acknowledge that he has the right to command in this matter? And also in providence, that he determines whether our calling is to be married or not, and if it is, who we meet, and so on. Do we acknowledge his rights over us? Do we acknowledge his right, if we are married, to tell us how to live as husband and wife? Do we acknowledge that he has the right to tell husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church? That he has the right to say to wives, wives, submit, obey your husbands? Do we own his authority over this part of life? And are we content to have it so? The rich young ruler couldn't own Christ's authority over his money. You say, well, what's that got to do with this? Well, it has this. Christians acknowledge Christ's right as Lord over the whole of their lives. Whether it's marriage, whether it's money, whatever. And so the Lord Jesus says, but I say unto you, do we acknowledge his right to say that about any part of our lives? That he has the right to say, but I say unto you, but I say unto you. Do we own that authority of Christ? In other words, are we Christians? Are we Christians? Because Christ is the Lord and Savior of Christians. And so Christians, they're not sinless by no means, but there is in them a fundamental acknowledgement that he is the Lord, that he does have the right to tell them about marriage, about money, about anything. That's what the rich young ruler couldn't have, and he went away sorrowful. If we don't own him as Lord over marriage, over Sabbath, over family, over our possessions, then he's not our Lord. And if he's not our Lord, he's not our Saviour. There's no such thing as trusting Christ without turning from sin, without turning from that proud, arrogant desire to be as God, to be independent of God, and say, I'll do my own thing, I'll do what I like. If in the question of marriage, you say, well, I don't care what the Bible says, I'll do what I want. Is Christ Lord over you? Is he your Saviour? Really? If that is your disposition, you must turn from it, because it's sin and it's rebellion. It's the expression of a sinful heart, and you must turn and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and own before him your great sin in living thus far in this rebellious state of mind against him, and that you must own before him that you deserve the wrath of God forever for all this sin, all of this arrogance, all of this I'll do my own thing that has been in your heart all the days of your life. You must turn from it, and you must trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore the guilt of sin on the cross of Calvary, who bore the guilt of sin in the place of sinners, who came to save his people from their sins, who accomplished redemption for them, and who applies it by his Spirit, renewing their hearts so that they trust him and turn from self-reliance and turn from their arrogance and independence of God. And if we trust in him, and if we have him as our salvation, then we will learn contentment in whatsoever state we are in, knowing that he abideth faithful, who has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Amen.